talked about the nature of man and the divine logic that operates within a man's humanity, as opposed to that divine logic that operates within the animal kingdom. God the Holy Spirit playing that role in man's soul that instinct plays in that of the animal. It's important we should understand how God made us, because normality that we've been talking about is the only basis upon which you can diagnose malfunction. If you want your watch repaired, you send it to a man who knows how a watch was made and how it was intended to go. If he doesn't know, then there's no point in taking it to him. A doctor puts a thermometer in your mouth simply because he knows what your temperature ought to be. If he didn't know what your temperature ought to be, there'd be no purpose in the exercise. He takes your blood pressure because he knows what it ought to be. What he's doing is comparing your condition with normality. And in the light of normality, he can make a diagnosis of what's wrong. And in the light of what he's discovered is wrong, he can prescribe a remedy to put things right. So you and I will only have an intelligent understanding of the remedial measures that God has introduced, the measures that he designed to put things right, if we've come to understand what went wrong. But we will only understand what went wrong when we discovered normality and can make a genuine, proper, intelligent analysis and diagnosis. There's a divine logic in the animal kingdom whereby its behavior patterns are predictable and repetitive, governed by a built-in computerized program that we call instinct. We've discussed this. In a bee swarm, there's only one bee that lays eggs. It's the queen bee. A bee swarm may have anything up to 80,000 bees. But they're all hatched out of the eggs laid by the same single queen bee. In other words, she's been busy. But the queen bee herself is hatched out of the same kind of egg as any other bee. Except that there are nurse bees who feed the eggs during the time of their development. In order to produce queen bees, the normal egg is fed with royal jelly, a very special food. And in a swarm, when they need a new queen, they'll produce six or seven queen bees by feeding six or seven eggs with that special royal jelly. And then the queen bees that hatch out fight it out until only one survives, and that becomes the queen bee. And she's responsible for laying all those eggs. And by feeding each individual egg with different types of food, the nurse bees produce the different classifications of bees for their different responsibilities, including the nurse bees. But the egg of a bee, if it is to survive at a certain stage in its development, has to remain temperature-wise within a tolerance of 3 degrees. In other words, it mustn't be hotter, mustn't be colder. Just a tolerance of 3 degrees. Pretty tough for bees to maintain that tolerance. I was in Diridawa in Ethiopia, between 8,000 and 9,000 feet up in the mountains. And when I came down in the morning, the water was frozen in the tap at that altitude. But it was on the equator. So by midday, the temperature was 70, 80 degrees, and the bees there have to maintain a tolerance of 3 degrees from freezing in the morning to 70 or 80 degrees midday. Tough. But they do it. Very simply. You see, at the entrance to the hive, they have two squads of bees. One squad faces out, the other squad faces in. And they flap their wings, and by flapping their wings, one squad blows air out, the other squad sucks air in. Air conditioning. I wonder who taught bees about air conditioning. We smart Aleks, we thought that up, but God thought that up. He built it into bees long since. So as the temperature rises, the bees flap as hard as they can flap until they're flapping as flappy as they can flap. And then the temperature's still rising and they can't flap any flappier than they're flapping. So what do they do now? Very simple. Others go outside and bring in water, so that by the latent heat of evaporation, the air conditioning is undergirded for the higher temperatures. Who taught bees about the latent heat of evaporation? Well, they didn't go to school. We have to go to school to learn stuff like that. Bees don't. They know it. It's built into them. And then when 6 o'clock comes, as all of you may well know, on the equator, it suddenly drops in temperature in a hurry, almost immediately. And so as the temperature drops, of course, the bees slow down their flapping until finally they're not flapping at all and the temperature's still dropping. What are they to do now? Because they mustn't allow the temperature to vary by more than 3 degrees tolerance. But other bees go outside, or rather, a message goes round all the hive, eat a little honey, eat a little honey. So they all eat a little honey. And the sugar content that they have eaten produces heat within the blood system of the bee, and they've got the central heating on. It's incredible. And I'm not kidding you, this is true. So no matter how high the temperature goes, no matter how low the temperature falls, by one way or another they maintain a tolerance of not more than 3 degrees, and they don't even have a thermometer. The number of bees in the swarm, of course, is controlled, because in the winter time they don't want a whole bunch of worker bees, because they're very expensive to feed. So as the winter approaches, they put the queen bee on hard rations, and she goes on strike. And the bee swarm may be reduced to as many as only 8,000 instead of 80,000. But when the spring comes and the scout bees come back and say the sun is shining, the sky is blue, there's raw material in the new blossoms, then they need a worker force. So they begin to feed the old lady, and she really goes to town, and 5,000, 6, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 40, 50,000 eggs. Now the scout bees have a very interesting responsibility, because they have to come back and they dance in front of the worker bees. The worker bees whose job it is to go and get the raw material for the factory, so that other worker bees can turn it into honey. But when the worker bees come back, when the scout bees come back and dance, you see, in front of the worker bees, by an incredible means they interpret that dance, and by that dance the worker bees know exactly where to go, in what direction to fly, even how much to lay off for wind, how much fuel to take with them in terms of energy to get them there and back without wasting any. And not only that, when they go and begin to gather their raw materials from one species of plant, they always go back to the same species, not to any other. Because if they didn't, you see, one of the purposes for which God thought up bees wouldn't be implemented. They've got to go to the same species so that there is cross-pollination, so that you and I can have anything up to 300 different items of food on our table for our nourishment. That was one of the things that God had in mind when he made bees. So there are the nurse bees, that they're feeding different types of eggs to produce worker bees, scout bees, queen bees, nurse bees. And of course the other worker bees who are producing the honey, they have to have something to hold the honey in. So other worker bees are producing the honeycomb, and the honeycomb is built to a specific mathematical specification. Maximum cubic capacity, in other words, that the honeycomb is designed to hold as much as possible, with the maximum tensile strength, because it has to carry more than its own mass, but with the minimum materials used, because wax is extremely expensive for the bee to produce. So that's the mathematical specification of the honeycomb. Maximum capacity, maximum tensile strength, minimum materials used. Now, a German mathematician worked that out on pure science, just on a formula. How can I produce a shape that will give maximum capacity, maximum tensile strength, and minimum materials used? And he came out the shape of a honeycomb, with just a slight variation of degree between his end product and the bee's. So he thought that demonstrated the superiority of the mathematical mind of a German over that of the bee. Until an Englishman checked his mathematics. And the bee was right. Which of course demonstrates the superiority of the English mathematical mind over that of the German. But just to prevent the outbreak of World War III, somebody else put it into a computer. That specification, the computer came out on the side of the bee. Who taught bees mathematics? God built it into them. So here you've got a total economy, and it's a fantastic economy. And there may well be some of you who know far more about bees than I do. But it only operates because built into each individual bee, in its different work classification, there's a computerized program that keeps it on schedule. I wonder if you could imagine what would happen. If one day the rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust and the bee soul were to snap, so that suddenly, in a swarm of 80,000 bees, each individual bee would no longer be governed by instinct. They'd suddenly all become ego bee-centric. So that those responsible for air conditioning would stop flapping and say, we don't want to stand here flapping all day. They can do their own flapping. Nurse bees would say to the little eggs they were supposed to be feeding and caring for, little suckers, they can go and get their own food. I'm going to work my fingers to the bone feeding them. And the worker bees would march up and down with a red flag and say, food for the workers, every bee for himself. What would happen to that bee swarm? Well, you don't have to guess. It would perish in anarchy and chaos. You don't have to guess, because all you've got to look around is a world inhabited by fallen human beings who can't behave like the animal kingdom, because they weren't built that way, with a computerized program inside, and they've lost the God whose presence within them is imperative to their humanity, so they can't behave like animals or fish or insects or birds, and they don't have what it takes to behave like men. So it's today, every man for himself, my civil rights, that's the only thing that matters. Where do I stand? What do I get out of this? And so a world is hasting at an ever accelerating pace to its own self-destruct. Because the man God made to be governed by God has a mind as clever as the God put into that man to be governed by God. But today, smart as he is, and his knowledge
multiplying at an incredible pace. He doesn't have the moral capacity to use intelligently the child of his own genius. Say, what would be the only solution for that bee swarm? Well, if it could happen, the only possible solution for that bee swarm would be for the rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust to be restored, so that once more each bee soul would be governed as God intended by that computerized program, his transistor. Then where the rigid interlock had been restored between the instinctive thrust and the bee soul once more, that society of bees would be functional, cooperative, and accomplish the intelligent end for which God created. And of course, I trust you've gathered by now that there's only one possible solution to the human dilemma: the restoration within man of the moral interlock between God and man's soul, so that once more, boys, girls, men and women, indwelt by their Creator as the creature, would respond by virtue of a moral interlock, love for God, dependence on God, and obedience to God, that would allow God to fulfill once more the intelligent purpose in and through man for which he made him. And the restoration of the life of God in the person of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit, and the restoration of that moral interlock that allows God in the man to be king in his kingdom, teaching his mind, controlling his emotions, directing his will, and governing his behavior, is evangelism. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel's all about. It's the only solution to the human dilemma. God warns us, of course, that man in his pig-headed, stubborn conceit will not obey the gospel. So out of the fallen race of human beings in their lost condition, in what we call the age of grace, God is responding in his faithfulness to the faith of any little boy, girl, man or woman out of any nation, kindred, tribe and tongue, and thereby calling out from a fallen race of fallen men the redeemed, who thereby, reconciled to God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, restored to life, are added to his body until that day, if they have not already in advance gone to him, he comes to get them. And what a day that's going to be. Everything that the Bible tells us about the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus, has already been fulfilled. He's almost overdue. 322 references in the Old Testament to the first coming of our Lord Jesus at Bethlehem, and every last one totally, completely fulfilled. 3,220 references in the Old and the New Testament to the return of Jesus Christ the second time in the minutest detail, and almost every last one has already been fulfilled. And one of the last and greatest signs, of course, is the return of Israel to what was then Palestine and today has become the sovereign home of a sovereign nation in Israel. When the Lord Jesus says, this happens, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. For side by side with that, says he, there will be times on earth by virtue of which men's hearts will be failing them for fear of the things that are coming in the earth, waiting breathlessly for the outbreak of the last nuclear holocaust, where man with all his genius will have succeeded in destroying himself. Interesting. I'm looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. I don't anticipate dying before he comes. I might, because I'm not in a position to exercise jurisdiction over that, but I anticipate going by air, not by underground, when I go to heaven. But in the meantime, God is restoring a people to himself. So you're sitting in a room after dark, writing a book, reading, or writing a letter, reading a book, and the light goes out, and you wonder why. You fiddle with the switch and you find it's on. You think it may be a fuse, but you look under the door and see a strip of light from the door next door, and so far as you know, it's on the same circuit. If you're not quite sure, call your wife and ask her to put a thumb in the socket. And if the line is alive, well, you have to get a new wife. But at least you know that there's power, there's life in this earth. Well, that's funny. You say the switch is on, there's power flowing, there's life in the line. So you take it next door and examine it carefully. And to the best of you, the best way you can find out, it's perfectly unbroken, it's whole. You say, funny, switch is on, there's electricity available, life is there, but there's no light. Then you discover there's dirt at the point of contact. Now you understand what's happened. The dirt came in, the life went out, and the light went off. Well, that's the fall of man. That's exactly what happened when Adam fell. You see, that bulb, and it may well have been used before as an illustration to you, but it's a very good one, has a body. And if you wait long enough, it normally takes on that kind of shape. Depends how much you eat. It's got a body through which the light is to shine. This is the part that makes contact with the outside world. On the inside, there's that which is invisible, the soul. It's its behavior mechanism. It's the filament. But although the lamp has a body and a filament, its behavior mechanism, it doesn't still produce light. Because it doesn't have what it takes to produce light. Because it wasn't created to produce light. I wish somebody would create a lamp that will produce light. Then you wouldn't have any utilities to pay. You wouldn't have to pay for your electricity. But you see, it's got a point of contact. It wasn't created to produce light. It was simply created to receive that upon which it must depend to produce light. So that it receives and upon which it depends might work inside and do what the lamp can't do, produce light. So there's a point of contact so that it can receive what it takes to shine, the human spirit. So you've got a body, a soul, and a spirit. But what happens, of course, when the dirt comes in, is that the life goes out, which alone can produce light, and so the light goes off. And the day that Adam believed the devil's lie, the dirt came in, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And we're all born in that state of alienation from the life of God, lifelessness, which is death. The dirt came in, the life went out, and the light went off, and man was plunged into the abysmal darkness of spiritual death and destitution. He was spiritually and morally bankrupt. And became what the Bible calls the natural man. Not the normal man, the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They can't possibly make sense to him. He's the natural man. If you have a French Bible, you'll see that they don't say in the French Bible, the natural man, as we would in English, nor der natürliche Mensch, as it would in the German Bible, but in the French Bible, l'homme animal, the animal man, or any Bible translation of Latin origin, l'homme animal, strict and direct translation from the original, the animal man, who's physically alive, soulishly active, but his human spirit empty of the Holy Spirit. So he's a lamp without oil and can't shine. All right, well, what would you do? Well, you'd get some sandpaper and clean the dirt off. So now you've got a clean lamp. The dirt that caused the trouble has been removed. So you take your nice clean lamp into your dark room, stick it on the table, and say, well, now I've got a clean lamp. I can go on writing my letter or reading my book. Would that solve the situation? How much more light would you get from a clean lamp on the table than from a dirty one in the socket? How much more light? Well, no more light. You see, dirt out, that's what the Bible calls redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, takes the dirt out. But that in itself won't change your character. The fact that you can look back to the day when you made your decision for Jesus and thanked him for dying for you and asked him to reconcile you to God, marvelous. For God's dear sake, for Christ's dear sake, God says, I'll remember your sins no more. They're forgiven, cleansed, blotted out like a thick cloud, buried in the depths of the sea. God says, I put them far away as the east is from the west. I put them behind my back. That's redemption. Redemption. Reconciled to God, cleansed. But that isn't salvation. Because Christ didn't come simply to take your sins away. He didn't come simply that you might be forgiven. He didn't come so that you go to heaven instead of hell. He came to take the dirt out so that God could again put the life in. And if all you've done is go to Jesus for what he did 2,000 years ago and you call that salvation, then you would be as useless on earth as a lamp that I've cleaned but failed to screw back into the socket. Because the whole point of cleaning the dirt out is to put it back into the socket so that it can receive the life in. That's called in the Bible regeneration, new birth, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the coming back of the life of God into the human spirit so that he, the Holy Spirit, can find access to the human soul. For the life of God in the soul of man is indispensable to the likeness of God in the character of man. So, having your dirty lamp now clean, redeemed, you screw it back into the socket, it receives again that for which it was created, regeneration. And how do you know the dirt is out and the life is in? What's the only evidence? The light is on. That's called sanctification. Dirt out, redemption. Life in, regeneration. Light on, sanctification. That's absolutely true of you and me as Christians. The only evidence to the world that the dirt is out and the life is in is the light is on. And of course that's what salvation is all about. In the first chapter of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, he says, according to God's infinite mercy and grace, Christ has been manifested. In other words, born at Bethlehem, to live his sinless life, accomplish his atoning death, rise again from the dead, that he might abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. How do you abolish death? How do you abolish darkness? You abolish darkness by introducing light. By introducing life. It's called resurrection. And you see, you'll never understand the cross until you understand the need for the resurrection. Until you know what happened to Adam when he fell. And you'll never really know what happened to Adam when he fell until you know what happened to Christ on the cross. You'll never understand the cross until you know and understand the need for the resurrection. You'll never understand the need for the resurrection until you really know and understand what happened to Adam when he fell. And you'll never, ever really understand what happened to Adam when he fell until you know and understand what happened to Christ on the cross. Well, what happened to Christ on the cross? Well, you say he died. All right, what do you mean by that? You say he shed his blood. True. What do you mean by that? That's language. That's something you've heard somebody else say and you repeat it. But what does it mean? Now, we've taken already 5 sessions and covered a considerable amount of territory, and I admit I've thrown a whole lot of stuff at you in a hurry, and it would be surprising if you retained everything. That's why you need to listen to the tapes, if it's being recorded. Don't know whether it is, but if it is, you need to listen again and again. It always encourages me when somebody comes and says, I've listened to your tapes now 20 times and I'm beginning to understand what you're talking about. That's encouraging. You see, I'm reliably informed that we only retain about 10% of anything we hear, so I would need, if I wanted you to remember everything I said, to say everything 10 times. I try my best, but I probably won't succeed. But the things that I have been talking to you about in these few sessions are of the utmost imperative importance in your life as a Christian. If you haven't grasped them, you haven't yet learned what it means to be a Christian. You may become one, but you haven't yet learned how to be one. Because it would be impossible to be a Christian, even though you've become one, if you haven't understood the things I've been talking about. Because this is where it's at. And because 90 to 95% of born-again Christians who are redeemed on their way to heaven have never understood this, the standard of the church on earth is such a shabby, low, pathetically abysmal condition. That's why countless pastors, preachers, evangelists, missionaries quit. Not for lack of enthusiasm, dedication, or genuine love for Christ, but because nobody ever explained to them what it means to be a Christian. They've only told them how to become one, never told them how to be one. Just turn quickly to Hebrews in chapter 9. Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. That's Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood, no remission. When God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai, that law was divided into 3 parts. There was the moral law that we have already discussed, what we call the Ten Commandments, that represents the minimal demands of a holy God that he has the right to make of a man made in his own image. That's the moral law. Don't lie, God says, I'm not a liar. Don't steal, I'm not a thief. Don't commit adultery, I'm not an adulterer. That's the moral law. That's why you can't tamper with the moral law. That's why you can't introduce a new set of rules and regulations, tempered and tailor-made to suit the wicked hearts of wicked men. There is no such. It's called the new morality, situational ethics. Rubbish. There is none. Because God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the moral law simply indicates the quality of life, God's character, that you and I are to reveal. If you want to change God's law, you've got to change God. Because the law represents what he is, timelessly. That's the moral law. Then there was a civil law. In other words, if one man's ox gored another man's servant, there was a compensation he had to pay. That was the civil law. And various other matters. that related man's relationship to man, as the moral law represents man's relationship to God. But in addition to the moral law and the civic law, there was a ceremonial law, or a sacrificial law. Because the Lord Jesus had not been born. Wish we had time to talk more about this. The Lord Jesus had not been born. Now, God had already determined in the eternal ages of the past that reconciliation of guilty men to a holy God would be accomplished by his Son, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. As I reminded you yesterday, discovered at last by Peter, verily foreordained before ever the world was. So God has never changed his mind about the one through whom you and I would be reconciled to a holy God. He first made public proclamation of the plan when man fell into sin, the very day that Adam fell. Genesis 3:15. Needn't turn to it, save a moment. Genesis 3:15. God rebuking Satan on that day that Adam fell, believed the devil's lie, and acted on the assumption that it was truth and died, God said to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Her seed will bruise your head, destroy you. I'll put enmity, God said, between your seed and the seed of the woman. Her seed, Jesus, to be born at Bethlehem, first Christmas, God said, he'll bruise your head, he'll destroy you. In the process, you will bruise his heel. He'll hang on a Roman gallows. That was the first public declaration that God gave of his redemptive purpose in the seed of a woman, who was later identified as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, to be born of the house of David in the city of David, Bethlehem. And the Old Testament unfolds the historical record of God's plan flowering, beginning to blossom, until finally it comes to its consummation as the redemptive purpose of God in the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem, his sinless life, his atoning death, and his triumphant resurrection. And God never changed his mind. So you find there's a scarlet thread running through the whole Old Testament. In the fourth chapter of the book, first book of Moses, Genesis, two men, both religious, come to God and bring their offering. They both go to church. One of them, Abel, is smart enough to listen to what God has to say and do as he's told. In other words, he gave God time enough to talk to him long enough so that at last he knew enough and acted upon what he knew, and God said yes. Abel brought a little lamb, shed its blood. God said yes. Cain said stuff and nonsense. He was a churchgoer. He was religious. He said, I'll come to God my way. God can receive what I give him. That's my choice, not his. And God said, thanks for nothing. And when God said no to Cain and yes to Abel, Cain was mad. Religious people always are when they're too proud to come to God God's way. Why did Abel bring a little lamb and shed its blood? 11 chapter, Hebrews, Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice than that of Cain, by virtue of which he was accounted righteous, and though dead, still has something to say, still speaks, tells us the truth. Cain, like every religious person, too proud to come to God God's way, was mad and finally murdered his brother Abel, the first murder in the history of the world committed by a religious man too proud to come to God God's way. That was the shedding of blood for the individual. In Exodus, the second book in the Bible, chapter 12, the Passover, just before Moses was to lead his people out of Egypt, slavery, into the wilderness, which should have taken them 11 days, remember, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, to get to Canaan, all that is ours in Christ in the fullness of his resurrection life. But just before that was to happen, and Moses was to take them through the Red Sea, a picture of our identification with Christ in death and resurrection, God said, tell every family, the household head of every family, to take a lamb, unblemished, a male, and don't break a bone of its body. Because you see, they didn't break his legs on the cross. Not a bone of his body was to be broken. And paint the blood of that little lamb upon the doorpost and the lintel. And God said, when the angel of my judgment comes to smite the firstborn in every family of man and beast, when I see the blood of that spotless lamb, a male, a bone of whose body is not to be broken, I'll pass over. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. No coincidence that the Lord Jesus was crucified at Passover. Shedding of blood for the individual, Abel, shedding of blood for the family, Passover. Third book in the Bible, Leviticus, and verse chapter 16. The high priest, Moses' brother Aaron, the head of the Levitical priesthood, was allowed only once a year on pain of death to go through the veil into that which represented the very holy presence of God, who would appear in the Shekinah glory amidst the cherubims above the mercy seat that was to be sprinkled with blood that was over the Ark of the Covenant. But only once a year, pain of death. Nobody else, only the high priest, was allowed to go through the veil. First he had to shed blood, the blood of a bullock, for himself and his family, for they too were sinners. And then he took a goat and shed its blood, sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat for the nation. Abel the individual, Passover the family, high priest in the holiest of all, once a year for the nation. And so the unfolding redemptive purpose of God, the shedding of blood, without which, God says, no forgiveness. Now that was the ceremonial law. But just before we quit for a moment, look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The law that demanded the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The law, by virtue of which God demanded the shedding of blood of bulls, heifers, doves, goats, lambs, had only a shadow of good things to come, not the very image, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never. Verse 1. Can never. Verse 4. Can never. Verse 11. Can never. What's the characteristic of this law that God gave to Moses? Can never take away sin. So you may say, why the law? Why the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and lambs and doves that can never take away sin? Well, you'll discover in Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, make a note of it, Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, that question is asked, wherefore then serveth the law? Answer, added because of transgressions, sin, until the seed should come, until Jesus be born. And that law, given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai, you read in the same third chapter of Galatians, verse 17, was given by God to him 430 years after God had confirmed to Abraham that salvation should be yours and mine through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Verse 16, not seeds, plural, but seed as of one, singular, which is Christ. 430 years after God confirmed to Abraham that your salvation and mine would come through one individual person, Jesus, 430 years later, he gave Moses that law. Because of transgressions, until the sea should come. It was a temporary expedient to cover sin that the law could never take away until he should come and do for you and for me what the law never could. Supposing I owed you $1,000, and I don't. Supposing I did, you might hope that one day I would pay my debt. And sure enough, you receive through the mail a letter, and inside that letter is my check made out to you, dated and signed correctly, drawn on my bank, $1,000. And you're somewhat gratified. He's paid his debt. Have I? When you receive my check, have I paid my debt? No. How much is that check worth? Well, you say $1,000. Well, that's all you know about my bank balance. Supposing I have no cash in the bank, and I give you a check for $1,000, how much is it worth? Nothing. You could tear it up, and how much would you lose? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a worthless piece of paper. And if I then went to a store and bought a radio and gave them a check with nothing in my bank, then I went to the Holiday Inn, spent a week and paid my debt, my bill at the end of the week with a check with no money in my bank, what would happen in the end? I'd be part of your prison ministry. But supposing you give that piece of paper to the bank and the bank processes it, and they, because there's enough money in thy bank, they take $1,000 out of my account and they put $1,000 in your account. Have I paid my debt? No, I have, yes. How much is the check worth now? Nothing. It's worth no more now than it was before. It's just a piece of paper. Once $1,000 had been taken out of my account, cash, and put into your account, cash, if you tore up that check then, how much would you lose? Nothing. Supposing you were foolish enough to imagine, boys, I got $1,000 on that piece of paper, I'll take it to the bank again tomorrow, see if I can get another $1,000. What then would happen? Well, instead of me being part of your prison ministry, you'd be a part of my prison ministry. Because on the back of that check, once cash has been paid out of my bank into your bank, cancelled, honoured, it is finished. That was the ceremonial sacrificial law. It was just God's check. And until the Lord Jesus came, all the Old Testament saints were kept in a place waiting for the seed to be born. They didn't go to heaven because they couldn't. Their sins weren't forgiven. God couldn't accept them into his presence. He couldn't. Their sins hadn't been forgiven. Their debt was covered, just like with a check, but it hadn't been cashed. So God had to keep them waiting. And there was Abel with a check in his hand, the blood he shed. There was Moses and Abel. And all the Old Testament saints, each had a check in their hands. But none of them redeemed. None of them reconciled to God. Waiting, waiting, waiting until the seed should come, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, who alone could pay cash.